Am I on? I'm on. Pastor Timothy asked me to share a bit of what God has been doing over the past few months leading up to us moving, but really to share the significance of what God has done the past few months, I actually have to go back a little bit further. To start with, I just want to share a passage from Isaiah, and it states in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." The first time I really studied this passage, it was my first year of marriage, and ever since then, this has been the cry of my heart, begging God to bind up my broken heart, to comfort me in my mourning, to turn my mourning into gladness, turn my ashes into beauty, and to set me a captive free and truly free. I would love to go back 18 years to where God really started our journey together, but Pastor Timothy has informed me that he really wants to preach, so I can't. About 4 years ago, my life took a huge turning point in my life, and it was at the end of a very long, hard year, and some of you who know me well will know what year I'm talking about, but it kind of started when we started selling our house on 32nd Street and to where we are now. And I had 5 kids, and they were younger and could mess up the house within a few minutes. And we had an excessive amount of showings. I remember day after day for about a year crying and telling God I couldn't do another day. Yet it was not just the showings. It was when we began to sell our house, I was already emotionally weak, as things in my marriage were falling apart, and despite every effort, were not getting better. For a year, there were showings and keeping the house clean, and it was crazy, and each day was a struggle. In Psalm 56, 8, it says, you know, "You have kept count of my tossings and put my tears in your bottle," and I think God will need probably a whole ocean to hold my tears. My heart was broken, and I was exhausted and weary. Yet it was during this year and the 5 years prior that God really began to make Revelation 21 a true reality in my life. When God's talking about the new heaven and the new earth, and he states, you know, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And I couldn't imagine a day without mourning or crying or pain. And I longed with my whole being to be with Christ, my Savior, the sustainer of my life, to wipe away my tears, for me to finally no longer believe the lies that I had allowed life to cause me to believe. Lies like I was worthless and good for nothing but suffering, I was unlovable and too damaged for anyone to really care for, and that I would always be too damaged. That what had been done to me was my identity, and the list could go on and on. It was during this time that God really used Paul's writing when he said, "To die is gain," and my longing for heaven grew to where it was real for me, which is a huge blessing, and it still is today. Yet the longing for heaven gave me hope that someday this pain would end, that I would feel and know the love of my Savior, and he would make all things right. And it was this thought that got me through each and every day through many hard years. Yet that year that changed my heart was still not over. We finally sold our house, but there was a 3-week gap where we didn't have a house. So my good friend had just moved out of their house so we could live in theirs. But it was this teeny tiny little house, and I had 5 kids, and we had a good portion of our belongings that we needed to store. There's a lot of emotional turmoil because of things that were going on in my life at the time, that the prospect of living in this little house gave me dread, but it was unavoidable. To add to the trial of it, at the beginning of the time there, I got sun poisoning, which made then I couldn't go outside. I couldn't escape this tiny little house with my kids. We were just stuck there, and there was just no escape. This was for about 3 weeks. Then we finally closed on our house, and I was like, yay, finally, something good. So we moved on Saturday. And then the very next day, I was organizing boxes, and I fell, and I fractured my leg. This was like the last straw that was, God was using all of this to just break me, and I needed to be broken. I now was completely broken physically, emotionally, and the spiritual warfare inside of me was growing. I knew that God was asking me to let go of control of my life, and I didn't want to. I felt like if I worked really hard, I thought my human effort could make my life better instead of just giving God control. I liked control. I was working hard to make sure that my life didn't fall apart. Even in the midst of it, I believe I was, you know, walking close to God, but he was wanting me to relinquish control. And in the midst of it, trying to raise my kids and to have joy in the midst, yet at this point in my life, the verse in 2 Corinthians where it says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, did not seem like a reality. I felt crushed. I felt despair, forsaken, and almost destroyed. But Christ, he is faithful even when I am not. I remember a day when it finally turned, when I finally released control of my life. I was laying on the couch with a fractured leg, emotional pain beyond measure, and the spiritual warfare raging in my soul so strong that it was physically hurting me. When I finally said, God, you have control of my life, and it was a real surrender to God. Instantly, the spiritual warfare went away. I could breathe. I could felt light. And that was the beginning of God turning my mourning into gladness and ashes into beauty. One could think that my life would just fall into place after this surrender, but it did not. My marriage fell apart, followed a year later with my oldest son rebelling and making life choices that would end with him living with his dad. My heart grieved as my life fell apart and continued to do so. These words only scratched the surface, yet God was working by his grace through all of this for my love for him to grow. My dependence on him was increased, and all because of Christ. The verse in 2 Timothy that says, God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control became more of a reality in my life each day. So now we fast forward to last October. Life was settling down. We were getting used to a new norm with Isaac being gone, with me working part-time, with a job that I enjoyed, and overall was good. Last October, I got offered a job I was very hesitant to take for good reasons, when I felt God was asking me to say yes. This began a new season of my life. I began working full-time. Almost every day was filled with trials and tears. The tears were from a mix of trials from the job, as well as just lamenting the loss of my son, who was living a life that was not godly and unfulfilling. And also grieving and lamenting the loss of the one thing that I felt God had not stripped me of, and that was being home with my kids. And now I was working full-time, and I was grieving of so much loss. For several months, I could barely get out of bed. My kids fended for themselves. They made their own meals, and I was barely there to mother them. The loss of everything but Christ had become a new normal in my life. Not that there weren't many blessings, but my future looked bleak. I longed for Christ to do something with my life, to use all the pain and suffering I had faced, but now I barely even had the strength to be a mother and get out of bed. It was during this time that Ladies Bible Study began. It had been the plan for me to lead that semester, and I didn't know how I was going to do it. I had nothing left to give. I was running on empty. Yet it was through this, through the preparation, the studying, that God was reminding me of all the truths he had taught me over the years. Truths like he is sovereign, that nothing can thwart his plan, that his plan is perfect, that he is good, that he loves me, that I can trust him, that he is faithful, that he is my God, and he is the reason for every day. Through leading, God began to shed an open light in my heart again, and the hopelessness was lifting. I remember one night as I was studying to prepare for Bible study, God brought to memory something that I had written after my marriage went apart. And there'll be many of you who have heard this before, but I thought it was necessary to share again. So I'm just going to read that. Recently, my life was turned upside down. It took a turn that was unexpected and brought me great pain. Not that kind of pain that subsides when you stop thinking about it, but the pain that lies in your subconscious constantly. This turn in my life affected my kids greatly as well. It also caused them to have lots of questions. It was a few days after our world's turned upside down that my daughter, who loves to know the answer to everything, began to ask questions. Questions that in her mind needed to be answered. Questions of why and when will life go back to normal. Questions that screamed of confusion and pain. These were questions that at first I would answer vaguely, yet that was not enough for my quizzical daughter. You see, her heart was broken and she didn't understand. So she kept questioning, for certainly the answers to her questions would put our heart at ease. She asked questions that I could not answer, for I did not know all the answers. The answers I could give would only break her heart further and would not bring her the peace she was looking for. It was on this day, with tears in both of our eyes, I brought her close and asked her, "Do you know that I love you? Do you know that I want what is best for you?" And she nodded. Then I found myself saying, "Then can you trust me that I'm not trying to cause you pain? Can you trust me, although you do not understand why things had to happen? Can you trust me that I want what is best for you? Can you trust me that I'm doing this for your good?" And she nodded with much tears, her questions at least for a time ceased. Later that night, I could hear myself and my daughter's questions, only mine were directed to my Heavenly Father. Questions filled with fear, confusion, and pain. Why? Why had he chosen this path in my life? Why had he allowed this pain in my life and in my children's lives? Questions that I thought needed to be answered. It was that night that I heard my Heavenly Father say, "Do you know that I love you? Do you know that I want what is best for you? Then can you trust me? Can you trust me even though you don't have all the answers? Can you trust me that I want what is best for you? Can you trust me that I'm doing this for your good? Can you trust me?" I heard the same words I told my daughter echoing in my mind. I so often want answers to my questions of why. I so often think that if I had all the answers, I would understand and have peace of mind. Yet my Father is asking, "Do you trust me?" And I could only nod my head yes. "For the mountains may depart, but the hills be removed. But my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on us." As I reread this current year, I heard God saying it again. "Do you trust me even now, though your life has been turned upside down countless times? Do you trust me even though your heart has been broken so many times? Do you trust me, my daughter, no matter what? Are you going to forsake everything you know to be true, even that everything that I have taught you? Or will you trust me once again, even when once again nothing makes sense?" It was this that God used to turn my heart around again. It was no longer a question of, does my life make sense? Or will my life always just be filled with pain and suffering? Will I always hurt? Will trials keep coming into my life like clockwork? It became a question of, will I trust God? Will I have faith in my God who has been faithful and sustained me through unimaginable pain and suffering? Will I completely surrender my life over to him? Give up all control, not just in one part of my life, but completely? Will I live out what I know to be true, that his steadfast love is never ceasing, that he is good and he is trustworthy and he is God and I am not? Will I relinquish once again the desire to have some sort of feeling of control? And will I trust God who sent his son to bear the full weight of forgiveness, which costs me nothing and costs him everything? Me, a wretched sinner who sins daily and who fails and falls short of the glory of God every single day. Yet he died to save me and has never given up on me. He has kept pursuing me throughout my whole life, and will I trust him, surrender him? That is the question, and all I could do was feel like Job when he says, "I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered things which I do not understand, things too wonderful, wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Or like Isaiah when he says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So I cried out to him, God, take my life once again. I am done trying to control my life. It was a few weeks later that God began pressing the option of moving for so many reasons. Some were good. Some were to be close to my son, Isaac, as well as for health reasons. But yet, ultimately, God was saying, will you trust me even when you don't know why I'm asking this of you? I fought him for a bit. This was not a brand new thought. It had been a thought for a while, but I always responded with an absolute no. It was a Sunday that I was not playing keys, and I was staying home and praying and reading my Bible when it became very clear that this is what my family needed. Once again, there was peace beyond understanding. And although it does not make sense, the peace has only grown since then. I do not see past this first step. I've told many friends that I feel like I'm a ship sailing into a wall of fog, and I see nothing further, and it is uncertain, but I am certain that God will be with us each step of the way. God has shown himself to be real in all of my trials. He was my sustaining power, and he has upheld me with his righteous right hand. He helped me not to grow weary. I truly was not crushed or brought to despair. I was not destroyed, and he has and continues to turn my mourning into gladness, my ashes into beauty, and gladness instead of mourning. He has set me, a captive and victim, free. He has and is still truly setting me free, not free of circumstances, but free of the chains that hold me down, living in fear and of my old identity. God has given me a new identity that has gone from victim and fearing of everything, shaking at the prospect of speaking of anything that God is going on in my life, to a new identity that is a work in progress, still full of sin and failures, but knowing that I'm loved by God, chosen and forgiven. A new identity of, yes, I am broken and have been ground to dust, but I am whole because of Christ and what he has done for me. And it's all because of him. None of it is of me, for I am nothing without him. And my heart is desperately wicked. But it is because of Christ I'm a new creation. The old is dead. In Romans, it says, you know, whom shall I fear? Because if Christ is for me, who can be against me? That we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know our future. It's uncertain. But I know that I take this step into this dense fog without fearlessness because of Christ, and with joy because I know whom I believe, and he is faithful, and he will continue to be with me and my kids to sustain us no matter what our future holds, and it's because of him, and to him be the glory forever and ever.
Thank you, Mel. Let me pray for us before we get into the word here. Father, we thank you for the many graces that you give to us in all different ways. And pray that even tonight, as we spend a little bit of time in your word, that our hearts would be encouraged, strengthened, and rejoicing in who you are and in how you work. May you be praised in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you ever read in your Bible and while reading, all of a sudden it hits you, wait a second, these people are real. And they had a real life with real struggles, real pains, real joys. I know that I've had that before in reading in the scriptures, and I miss out when I think that way. For whatever reason, I think about these people as though they're the super spiritual people in the world. And so when they went through their struggles, somehow they were super spiritual in facing the struggles all the time, and they were able to make it through, and I just wish I could be like them. But when I view people like that in the scriptures, I fail to see how the gospel actually affects real people like me and you. These people in the scriptures were real human beings with real weaknesses and real pains and real needs. And one of the people I want to talk about tonight is the Apostle Paul. Paul, of course, was given a special task as an apostle. But he was a real human being. He was a weak human being. And he even confesses that. At times, he talks in the scripture of battling despair. He despaired even of life itself, he said at one point. He was humbled in a multitude of ways. He experienced people loving him, and he also experienced hatred. The more I love you, the less I'm loved. And in all of this, in his letters that he writes, you also see how he shares relationships with people and how the relationships with people shaped him. That the painful relationships God used to sharpen, and then there were other relationships that strengthened him and encouraged him in Christ. So when I think about Paul and when I think about his everyday life, I'm encouraged. And Paul's life even encourages me tonight as we think about Janet and Mel and the children moving away. So Janet and Mel and the Harrington family, they've been members of this church longer than I've been here, and I know that that's not a tremendously long time, but their involvement has shaped many things within our own church family. And I remember just a couple of months ago when Janet came to tell me on a Sunday morning that they were planning on looking into options for moving, and then my brain just, whoa, hold on, what? And then my mind went back to 2011 and remembering the search team, for this church and looking for a pastor. And if I'm remembering correctly, all the people, there was Dave Reininger, Jim Hemmes, Dan Beath, Casey Y. Woody, Mark Mayhew, and Janet. And I said to Janet, you were one of the people that recommended me to the church. You've had an influence in my life. And after I became the pastor here at the church, Janet also welcomed me in to participate with, oh man, might as well get it out now. To participate in with the Holland Rescue Mission to teach people. And I did that for about a year. And after that, I was on an anti-human trafficking task force with Janet for Ottawa County. And then working alongside with Janet with ladies' Bible study, summer systematic theology studies. And so Janet's been a co-laborer in the gospel. And Mel and her family have also formed and shaped Tracy and me from struggles and pains in her life. We have watched alongside, walked through with her family in the dark valleys. And God has challenged and taught us much through those years. And Mel has also encouraged us in her desire to help women grow in the Lord and loving him in the word and prayer. She sought to serve the church in other ways, in playing the keyboards and typing out the weekly lyric sheets. And in the past, she also did slides on Sunday mornings. She's helped with women conferences, Women in Touch, Ladies Bible Study. And when we came to Ventura with our five kids, and at that time when the church was about 75 people, we're like, who's going to be friends with our kids? Oh, praise God, there's a family with five kids. And there were other children too, but I'm definitely close with them. Now there's other things that I've either missed or simply haven't chosen to state tonight, but I'm not simply stating these words to boost Janet or Mel's egos, and I'm stating these things because I think the Bible even encourages us to say these things at times. What I've said goes back to what I said earlier about the Apostle Paul, that Paul in his ministry experienced challenges and joys. And the challenges and joys all related to people, because that's what ministry is. Ministry is people. and declaring God's glory to people, through people, for people, so that they might know the greatness and goodness of God. What's interesting to me is that at the end of many of Paul's letters, he highlights people. And for some of us, if we're doing, you know, reading through the Bible kind of thing, we just kind of skip over those lists. But we shouldn't, because those lists show us the humanness. Those lists show us the need for relationships. And so I want to ask you, if you have your Bibles here, to turn your Bibles to Colossians 4. And this is what I call one of Paul's people lists, or his friend lists. Tonight's sermon is entitled, The Need for Friends. And after I read this, I want to state who these people are, why they were important to Paul. And my hope is, too, for you to be able to think through this and say, do I have people like this in my life? Do I have those types of friendships in my life? And if I do, praise God. And if I don't, I need this. So let me start reading in verse 7 of Colossians 4. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one with you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. So in this list that Paul gives, we have Jews and Gentiles listed. We have slave and free. We have formerly estranged. We have some who are smarter than others, but all of these people are unified around Jesus. Jesus is the one who has brought them together, because Jesus is the rescuer, that he's the one that took the punishment of their sins and rose from the dead and has drawn them to himself, that they have trusted in him. That's where this unity comes. So again, I want to walk through each of these people and show how practically they would have encouraged Paul. Why does he list them? What are some of the things he says about them? And again, for you to ask yourself, do I have people like this in my life? And if I don't, I need it. So let's start with verses 7 through 9. And in verses 7 through 9, we have Gentile believers. Gentile believers who are a part of Paul's team. And we start with Tychicus. Tychicus lived in Asia Minor, and he was part of Paul's ministry team. Acts 20 tells us this. And his name comes up in the midst of a time when Paul was traveling to areas, certain areas. And as what happened often with Paul, people got angry at him. And then Paul had to flee. Now, Tychicus was on that team with Paul in the midst of that type of turmoil. That's where Tychicus comes up. And now Tychicus comes here in Colossians. And Paul says, he's the one I'm sending to you first. And he calls him, Paul calls him, a dearly loved brother who's faithful to the Lord. He specifically chose him. One, to tell the Christians how this team is doing, to give them an update, but not just to give them an update. He says, so that the church at Colossae would be encouraged. Paul didn't just want the Colossians to know details of what's happening. He loved the Colossian church. He cared for them. And he wanted them to be encouraged. So who is he going to send to encourage them? He's going to send someone who's encouraged him so much in ministry. He's going to send Tychicus to go. And he calls him someone who's beloved, which means he's dearly loved. This, by the way, would have even been a sacrifice for Paul to do, wouldn't it? Because if he's been blessed by Tychicus, it would be hard for him to say goodbye to him. But he's got to go because he needs to encourage the Colossian church. By the way, Tychicus was the man who not only delivered the letter of Colossians, Paul also sent him to deliver the letter to Ephesus and also to deliver the letter of Philemon. Clearly, a closely trusted friend. And his faithfulness to the Lord was a treasure to Paul. This endeared Paul to him and caused Paul to want others to be encouraged by him. That's a ministry of grace that God was working through Tychicus, to be a blessing of encouragement to Paul and to others. And truly, it's because of Jesus. Now we have another man, Onesimus. And this is the man who is written about in the letter of Philemon. And the letter of Philemon was written because, you see, Onesimus was a slave. And Onesimus ran away from his master. By the way, Philemon's a member of the church in Colossae. Okay? So Onesimus runs away from his master, and wouldn't you know it, he sees Paul. And he finds Paul where he is, and then Onesimus comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul sends a letter back to Philemon, and he says, I want you to treat Onesimus like you would treat me. Can you imagine how that endeared Onesimus to Paul? And how that changed the relationship between a slave and his master. And then we find here in the letter of Colossians that we have here Onesimus traveling with Paul in ministry. He's not with Philemon, he's with Paul, and he's ministering with Paul. What a miracle story of God's grace in changing and shaping a man who was a slave, but spiritually, a man who was a slave to sin, and Jesus set him free, and now Onesimus is a minister of the gospel alongside Paul. Wow! Then we move on into verses 10 and 11. And in 10 and 11, we actually have a list of Jewish believers, because in verse 11, Paul refers to them men of circumcision. And he actually says these are the only men of circumcision currently working with him, these three. And when he's saying men of circumcision, again, he's referring to Jewish individuals. If you know Paul's heart for Jewish people, you can imagine how grateful he is to have Jewish men alongside of him. In Romans 9, Paul says he has unceasing anguish in his heart for his Jewish brethren, those according to the flesh, Jews. And here we have some men who have trusted in Jesus. Through faith, they have become spiritual brothers, eternal brothers. And they're ministering alongside of Paul. And the first one on the list is Aristarchus. He's the first Jewish person here in the list, but while we don't know much about him, we do know that he's a fellow prisoner, is how Paul refers to him. Now, it's possible that that actually means he was literally in chains. And when Paul says fellow prisoner, it sounds as though a prisoner with him, and a prisoner not deserved, so a prisoner because of Christ. Other commentators take this as a reference to Aristarchus's willingness to voluntarily stay with Paul in Paul's suffering, to provide for Paul's needs in the midst of him being in prison. Either way, Aristarchus was a traveling companion of Paul from Macedonia, specifically from the city of Thessalonica, if you read Acts 19, Acts 20, Acts 27. And Aristarchus is a trusted friend and a fellow sufferer. I want you to get this, a fellow sufferer. Because suffering has a unique way of cementing a bond. And Paul suffered with this man. This man, Paul didn't only suffer with him, but this man suffered with Paul. And he walked alongside the pain. And what a ministry of grace again to Paul to see a man willing to suffer with him for the sake of Christ. You know, when we suffer alongside with people, it shows the love of Christ in his sufferings. The scriptures talk about sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and that as God ministers to us in our pain, that we minister to other people through the pain. Paul has a friendship with Aristarchus. And then we have Mark. And this is the Mark. The Mark who wrote the book of Mark. But this is the Mark who's referred to as John Mark in the book of Acts. John Mark, the one who Paul thought was dead weight on the missionary journey and disagreed with Barnabas about this. Paul says this is the cousin of Barnabas. This is the one. This is the one that Paul is saying, we have to be more effective. And he can't come with us. And there was such a sharp disagreement with Barnabas that Paul and Barnabas parted ways over their missionary endeavors because of this. And then Mark shows up. And Paul doesn't just say, yeah, there's that guy over there. You know, we never get along. But instead, Paul says to the church, if he comes to you, welcome him. And isn't that even a huge ministry of gospel grace? That Paul and Mark, there wasn't just forgiveness, there was reconciliation that took place. And Ventura, keep this in mind. Friends with whom we have disagreement, if they are fellow believers in Christ, as much as lies within us, live at peace with all men, Paul says. Seek for reconciliation as much as you can. Pray for that. Pray to that end. Because what a ministry of grace to see these two guys come together. And a ministry to show how Jesus actually reconciles us with God. And when he reconciles us with God, he seeks the reconciliation of human beings with one another. Mark was a ministry to Paul. And then we finally have Justice. And we don't really know much about him. And what we do know is that these other men in this list were listed in the book of Philemon, and Justice is not listed in the book of Philemon. He shows up here. So either Paul forgot him or just left him out in the book of Philemon, or Justice is a new guy in the team. Either way, he's a co-laborer with Paul in the gospel, one of the circumcision, one who loved Jesus. And then Paul goes on in verse 12. Here's Epaphras. He's from Colossae, but he's not with them. But Epaphras sends greetings to his home church. And what Paul says about Epaphras is he struggles in prayer. He battles in prayer that they might be strong and fully assured in God's will. You know, the Bible tells all of us that we are to be people who pray without ceasing. But there are some people that God has gifted in special ways that they go straight to their knees all the time. And here you have this man, Epaphras, who ministers to Paul in his testimony of prayer. And Paul is saying, you guys need to know what he does for you. He's not with you, but he's with you in prayer. And he's battling for you in prayer. We don't have to be in the same location to care for each other. And Epaphras prays and prays and prays and prays, showing that the work of the gospel is not dependent on us. It's dependent on the Lord. And then we have Luke and Demas. Luke is the man who wrote the book of Luke and also the book of Acts. He's thoughtful, he's detailed. That would make sense for also being a doctor. He was a necessary man on the team. Tangibly, he could care for the people, but he recorded detailed events. If it weren't for Luke, we wouldn't know the history of the early church. But something else to know is that Luke apparently, according to scriptures, stayed with Paul through two long imprisonments. And when I'm saying long imprisonments, that each one were at least a couple of years, and Luke stayed with Paul through those. What a friend. What a person who cared for Paul. Loved Paul because he loved Jesus and Jesus loved him. You can see, I hope you see, the support system that Paul had through godly friendships. That God, and I've said this before in other sermons, God ministers his grace through his children, to his children, and ministers different lessons through different children. And finally, we have Demas. And this is actually a sad story because in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes to Timothy that Demas has deserted him. And it's not simply that Demas went somewhere else to minister, but Paul says Demas fell in love with this present world and went to Thessalonica. That would be tremendously sad. Paul invested in Demas' life. Demas had ministered with Paul in the past, and it seemed as though Demas was a believer, and not only a believer, but a believer who would sacrifice to follow after Jesus and help plant churches. How sad it would be for Paul to have that relationship be destroyed. I think about Samuel, you know, the prophet, and when the nation of Israel asked for a king, and Samuel's devastated that they're asking for a king. And then God says to Samuel, "It's a greater sorrow, Samuel. They haven't just rejected you. They've rejected me." And you know, if Paul cared about God's glory supremely, which I believe he did, then that was the greater sorrow of Paul's heart. And that's part of the sorrow of ministry, when people reject the Lord. But what a pleasure and a delight when people are following God, when people are loving God, when God ministers grace through you to help sharpen and encourage and strengthen over time. It's painful, but it's good. When I look at these people, I'm reminded how important relationships are in shaping us. Paul shows us why he treasures these people and reveals even how these people shape him. So again, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, in concluding, I want you to ponder again, do I have relationships like this that shape me? Have I built relationships like this where I can be edified and where I can be built up and where I can build other people up? If not, you're missing God's intention. He says we are to minister grace to one another, and we receive grace from one another. And I know some people can say, "I don't have time for this," or "this is hard." And I agree, it's hard. But you don't have time to not have these relationships. Find at least one person. Grow. And I'm not just saying any kind of friend. I hope you understand this. I'm talking about a friend around Christ. A friend who will point you to your need for Jesus. And how Jesus is our satisfaction. I am so grateful for this church family, honestly, because I love all of you. And I appreciate how you help me. And I love how God has been at work in so many lives and how so many of us have grown to truly appreciate that, you know what? The local church is a family. We're part of God's family because of Jesus. He's adopted us into his family. And so we can even come to a night like this as we're saying goodbye to Janet and to Mel and the kids. And there's tears at that. There have been tears. There's tears tonight. There's going to be tears coming for some or many of us. But these tears are good. These tears are because God has united us. These tears are because we love each other. These tears are because the lessons that God has taught us. We should be grateful for these tears. So I mentioned earlier even things for which I was grateful to God for through Janet and Mel and their family. But I just want to end with a little bit more. Janet, I remember actually a couple of questions you asked me during the search process. At least I think I remember them. But one, you asked about my life of prayer. And then, at one point in time in the process, you asked Tracy, essentially, what am I really like? Not what I say I'm like, what does she think about my life in the home? Janet, you've been gifted with an ability to discern, to be straightforward in your questions. You have a desire to help the weak, and you can teach. And so I pray that your ministry continues in whatever local church you go to in South Carolina, that Christ would be proclaimed through you to those people, and that you would be a blessing to them and minister grace. Excuse me. Mel, God has graced you with a desire for him and a desire to love others, to love and to want them to know and seek him truly, deeply, intimately. Your testimony of prayerfulness has ministered to me and ministered to others, and that ministry of prayer and study of the word is going to continue on here, fruit that's going to keep on going. And I pray and hope that the Lord would work through you as you move into South Carolina and the church that you're a part of, that you minister to the people there. Don't grow weary in doing well, for in due season you'll reap a harvest if you do not give up. And Harrington kids, many of you have professed faith in Christ. You've been baptized and professed that faith in Christ, and I pray that you would always seek and love and trust him. That I pray that you wouldn't be like Demas and fall in love with the things of this world, but that you would love Christ more than anything or anyone else. I pray that you all would walk in dependence on the Lord. I pray you'd never lose sight and forsake him. I pray that you'd connect with a godly, growing, repenting church family. And someday, I cannot wait until we finally enter into the gates of heaven and we make it to that feast, and we will be there, and there will be no more goodbyes. There will be only hellos and praise and glory that we will say, God brought us here. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. So we thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for his grace and his mercy. Praise him. And our joy, even in this too, is to pray for God's continued grace and mercy through you all. So instead of breaking up into groups tonight, I'm actually going to ask if we could have the Harrington family come up here, and if Janet, if you could come up here as well. I didn't tell him I was going to do this, but just come on up here. Standing here. And I'm going to pray for them, and you pray with me as I pray. Lord, oh God, you are so good. You care about our lives. And Jesus' death to forgive us of our sins, Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven has then promised that there would be grace. Grace coming to us in a multitude of ways, including through people. God, I thank you for these people here, for Janet, for Mel, for Ethan, and Amber, and Katie, and Brayden. And Lord, we praise you for the grace that you have ministered in their lives. And I even praise you for the grace you're going to minister through them to other people. I pray, God, that there would be rejoicing hearts in the midst of even the sorrow. But God, to you belong all the praise and the glory and the majesty and dominion. So I pray for this family and for that as they go, you would be their vision always. You would be their praise always. And where unbelief might tempt them to waver, I pray, Father, that the gift of faith would keep them persevering. Lord, as we continue on to eat and fellowship around food, I pray that you would be praised and loved, and we would be grateful for the family that we have here at Ventura. That we might even tell other people how they have blessed us, how Christ has worked through them. But again, God, to your name belong the praise. And so it's because of Jesus we pray and praise you. Amen.